we come to look at God's word. Father, we do just come again and ask that you would grant us the help of the Holy Spirit now. That you would shine your light on your word. Be the one that breaks the bread before us, Lord, and nourish us together. So often, Lord, as one with the responsibility of teaching, I have a great sense, Lord, that my own resources are so meager. Feels like just a few loaves and fish, and really, what is it for feeding your people? But Lord, in your hands, you break the bread of life, and you nourish your people. So nourish and encourage us this morning, and show us, Lord, how your word gives hope for all nations. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to begin this morning by asking you a simple but fairly provocative question. Is the gospel just for Protestants? If not, why do we so often live like it is? Now, I start in this provocative way this morning because the central message of our passage today is this. The good news of Jesus Christ is not just for one group of people defined by a social or religious identity marker. The good news of Jesus Christ is for all people. For all people across this city and the world. And we have to start living like this is true. We come this morning to three stories that are all designed to show us that the gospel blessings are for all people. Not just for so-called insiders, but for outsiders. The three stories are clearly a self-contained unit in Mark's gospel. And that's indicated for us by another of these Markan sandwiches. I've said that Mark loves to do this, put a story in the middle and surround it with two other stories. You see it over and over again in this gospel. So look really careful at the structure for just a moment with me. In chapter 7 of Mark's gospel, verses 1 to 23, last week we saw the account of the Pharisees challenging Jesus. They were challenging him about matters of Jewish social and religious etiquette, what it really means to be clean and unclean. So just before the three stories we're in, you get this big challenge from the Pharisees to Jesus. Then you get our three stories that all happen in non-Jewish Gentile regions. The woman's daughter is delivered from an unclean spirit. A deaf man is healed. Then you get the feeding of the 4,000, all in Gentile areas, and then look at what you get on the other side. Chapter 8, verse 11, right after our three stories, the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. So Pharisees challenge Jesus on this side. They're back challenging Jesus about their social and religious etiquette on this side, and in the middle, three accounts about Jesus taking the gospel to non-Jewish outsiders. And you see so clearly, right, oh, there's a message for us. This is not just the gospel. The blessings of the kingdom are not just for one socio-religious ethnic group. Jesus wants us to see so clearly that the blessings of the kingdom are for all people. You see, similar to the way that we're divided in this city into the social and religious group of Catholics and Protestants, back then, the people were divided into two social and religious groupings called Jews and Gentiles. These Jewish super religious Pharisees, the leaders of the Jewish religion, on either side of our text, they really believed that they were the insiders. The blessings of the kingdom should be for us, they said. All others outside of their social, ethnic background, they were just kind of ignored. The blessings are for us and our little group. And see all those people out there. Just pretty much ignore them. But the three stories we come to this morning, as I've said, present Jesus in non-Jewish areas, and we see him bringing the incredible blessings of the kingdom to these outsiders. And here's what I really want you to see. The blessings fall first in the form of a few crumbs for a pagan woman. But like a small wave that gains momentum, by the end of this text, we have overflowing baskets of bread for the nations. It's cool when you see it. From crumbs to crates of bread. That's what I'm going to call this morning. And what's the point that I really want us to take away? The blessings of the gospel are for all people. Let's start living like this is true. And what we're going to do is we're going to take each story one at a time. I want us to keep our eyes open, as always, to see Jesus in the accounts and to see ourselves in the accounts. And let's not forget that we are Gentiles. We, by nature, are the outsiders. We need Jesus to come to us like he comes to the people in this text this morning. So, account number one, verses 24 to 30, a pagan woman who gets grace. In verse 24, we read that Jesus arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now, geographically, that's a Gentile region outside the borders of Israel. It's about 35 miles northwest of Capernaum, where so much of Jesus' ministry was conducted. It seems Jesus' aim was again to withdraw from the pressure cooker that had formed in the areas in and around Capernaum. You remember Herod, the king, had expressed concern about Jesus and the momentum building in his ministry. He'd taken out John the Baptist. The Pharisees have expressed concern about Jesus and his ministry. They're plotting to figure out how to get rid of him and how to undermine his ministry. And so Jesus withdraws up to this remote region in Tyre and Sidon, way outside of the borders and the cultural norms of Israel. At the end of verse 24, we read that though he was trying to keep a low profile, he could not be hidden. Now, I love that line. There's something about that that captures my attention. His magnetic and radiant glory just could not be contained. Everywhere he went, people sensed something of authority in this Jesus. So in verse 25, we read then that a woman came and fell down at his feet, begging her to help him, or to help her, to help her daughter, in fact, who had an unclean spirit. Now, I wonder if you've been tracking with me in this series. Does that picture of a woman falling, or someone falling before Jesus, begging for help for their daughter, does that remind you of anyone? Well, it should. It takes us back to Jairus in chapter 5. Do you remember the synagogue, Jewish synagogue ruler? He ran up to Jesus, he fell down at his feet and said, "My daughter is nearly at the point of death. Please come and help." And I think we're to think back to Jairus, because in some ways, if you think about it, Jairus had all the credentials that would gain him a bit of attention from Jesus. He was Jewish. He was a synagogue ruler, respected as an authority. And Jesus went with him. But what about this woman who comes and falls before Jesus' feet? She is certainly not Jewish. See, she's certainly not a respectable synagogue ruler or leader in any way. In fact, what Mark seems to do here is he seems to build up her impressive credentials of demerit. All the reasons why she shouldn't have any hope in coming up to a Jewish rabbi like Jesus. Look at what we read in verses 25 and 26. First, she was a woman. Second, she was a Gentile. Third, she was a Syro-Phoenician by birth, which meant she was a native of this land of Tyre and Sidon, probably of mixed race. Now, what's so significant about these credentials of demerit? Well, her region, Tyre and Sidon, and her people had a long history of antagonism against Israel. This region was the home of the wicked Jezebel in Elijah's day. Prophets like Ezekiel and Zechariah in the Old Testament again and again decried the wealth and terror of this region, Tyre and Sidon, and their people. In fact, in certain Jewish texts from around the time of Jesus' life, the Jews had written that they hoped when Messiah would come, he would expel and subdue such wicked people from such places. You know, in Matthew's account, this woman is called a Canaanite. And that's the kind of raise in your mind, oh wow, like the Canaanites of the Old Testament, who always ended up tripping up the people of God? That's this woman. In fact, it's probably not an exaggeration to say that this woman expressed the most extreme form of paganism you could anticipate. If Paul, reflecting on his own life in the epistles, said he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, this woman was a pagan of the pagans. And so she falls at Jesus' feet, seeking his help, asking that Jesus would liberate her daughter from Satan's grip on her. And Jesus' response to the woman in verse 27 is pretty shocking, let's be honest. Look what he says. Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and to throw it to the dogs. Now, what are we to make of that statement? Jesus refers to her as a dog, and it is certainly not a compliment. I could spend probably a long time just on this one verse, but let me just say three things about it to try and help us get our bearings and get a sense of what's going on. First, let's acknowledge that this is a little mini parable. Jesus is speaking here in a parabolic way. You're not to nail down parables too literally and to straitjacket them. Jesus has already taught us in this gospel that parables are always designed to draw people out. Always there to draw out a response. To test their understanding of the kingdom. This seems to be a way of testing this woman to draw her out. That's the first thing I would say about this. Second, Jesus' response to her is not a refusal to help her, but it communicates what we could call the temporal order in which God's blessing is mediated to the world. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, in Genesis 12, 1-3, when God called Abraham, he said, I will bless you, and in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. So that was God calling and assembling his Old Testament nation Israel, his people. Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless your seed, all your descendants, and through your seed, through Israel, blessing will come to the nations. All the families of the nations will be blessed through you. All through the Old Testament, God called out his people, Israel, and blessed them. But the blessing of God's covenant was never to stop with just this one group of people, ethnic Israel. It wasn't as if they were to stand off and say, we are the blessed ones. Unlucky, everyone else. They weren't to stand there with nationalistic socio-religious pride, looking down on everyone else. They were to say, oh yes, we have received the blessing of God, and we are to carry that blessing to the nations. That's what's meant. The Jew first and then the Gentile. It's just a temporal salvation historical order. The key word that Jesus uses here that we need to fix on and that the woman fixes on is the word first. Let the children be fed first. This is the long-awaited Jewish Messiah bringing the blessings of the new covenant to Israel. But the goal is that the blessing would overflow from Israel through all that Christ would accomplish to all nations. So Jesus' response is not a refusal, but it communicates the temporal order in which God's blessing is mediated to the world. But thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, I believe Jesus is speaking to her according to the opinion of the Pharisees to teach his disciples a lesson. I'll say that again just so you get this. This is important that you track with me. Do my best to explain it. I believe Jesus is speaking to her according to the opinion of the Pharisees to teach the disciples a lesson. What do I mean? Well, dog was the name the religious leaders, the Pharisees, would give to the unclean pagans, like this woman, a derogatory term. In the previous text we were in last week, Jesus has just shown that their categories of clean and unclean, he's blowing them all out of the water. Jesus was showing that they had built up this kind of national, social, religious pride. And it was as if they were saying, we're the insiders, we're the ones that get the blessing, and all those dogs out there, it's not for them. That was the worst form of Pharisaic Jewish nationalism. And Jesus is not going to just suddenly say in the previous narrative, do you know what? It's not about who you are on the outside. It's about who you are on the inside. He's not going to say that and then suddenly just change his tune, is he? In fact, he knows what he's about to do. He knows he's going to touch this woman's daughter. Let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and to throw it to the dogs. That's what the Pharisees would say. That's what the disciples were probably thinking, because in Matthew's gospel, we're told the disciples were trying to shoo this woman away. And so I can imagine Jesus, he's speaking to the woman, but he's looking at his disciples. Is this a true statement? Is this right? Of course, there's something about this temporal order to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. But is this current kind of Jewish, Pharisaic, national pride that would say the blessings are for us, they're not for her? Is this the way we should think? Jesus, I am convinced, puts this parable out there to teach his disciples a lesson, because all through this section of Mark's gospel, Jesus is teaching his disciples lessons. He's teaching them a lesson about how wrong the Pharisaic Jewish nationalism had become, and he's giving this parable to draw this woman out. And her answer shows that she is not offended or put off. In fact, she sees great hope in Jesus' words, because she latches on to that word first. And look at how she answers in verse 28. Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table, they eat the children's crumbs. She says, yes, Lord, feed the children first. Yes, temporally you came as Israel's Messiah. She might not have put it like that, but that's what it means. But Lord, Let some crumbs fall to me too. Let the blessings of the covenant, the blessing of Abraham, let some crumbs fall on me too, Lord. See her humility and see how she, a so-called outsider, gets grace. When the Pharisees, the so-called insiders, don't get it. And in verse 29, Jesus responds. And it's as if you can see Jesus just lighting up when she says, yes, Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. It's like Jesus says, yes, now that's what I'm talking about. That's an answer. That's faith. Yes. And he grants her the blessing of the kingdom. Her daughter is set free from her bondage to Satan. The kingdom blessing comes on this pagan outsider. Imagine the disciples in this moment. Remember, you've got some Jewish zealots among the disciples. You've got Matthew, the tax collector. You've got some real hotheads in the disciples, real Jewish men. What did they learn in that moment? They must have been scratching their heads thinking, right, hang on. So it's not about being a Jew. It's not about being Jewish outwardly that brings us into the blessing of the kingdom. Hang on, a dog can become a child of God? Huh? See how once again the insiders end up on the outside and the outsiders end up on the inside. Now, just before we move on, because I wanted to spend the most time on that story before we move into the second two, and I'll try and pick up the pace a bit. I want us to see the wisdom and compassion of Jesus here. See how he draws this woman out. See how he will not be contained to just one social or religious group. His blessings for all nations. Do you think Jesus still does things like this in our lives today? Does he bring perhaps circumstances or questions that we're confused about? Does he in some ways introduce things to our lives that are designed to test our faith and to draw out our response? Does he seek plucky, courageous faith from his people? Absolutely. He stretches our faith. He draws us to himself. Before we just move on, remember where we are in this story. Who are we in the story? We are the Gentile woman. We were once separated from Christ, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, we who were once far off have been brought near through the blood of Christ, the great leveler, the cross. The crumbs have fallen for us from the Master's table. And oh, how grateful we are. Are you not grateful with me this morning? To think, yes, Lord, thank you for the crumbs that have fallen to me. The crumbs of blessing, the crumbs that are so full of blessing. But as we'll see, he has so much more for us than just crumbs. And that's where we press on to the next account. Number two. It's not just that a pagan woman gets grace. We now see a deaf man who experiences the power and liberation of Christ. Verse 31, we see that after traveling through the region of Tyre and Sidon, Jesus moves down southeast back towards the Sea of Galilee, ends up on the eastern side of the sea in the region of the Decapolis, another majority Gentile region. In verse 32, some people bring to Jesus a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment.
And they begged him to lay his hand on them. Now, there's something beautiful, isn't there? That picture of the people bringing their friend who's deaf and with a speech impediment. They're taking him and they're saying, come to Jesus. Not a beautiful picture of what we want to do to our friends that are deaf to the things of God and their tongues are not praising God. What do we want to do? We want to take them by the arm and say, come and meet my Savior. Well, there's something beautiful in the dignity that Jesus accords to this man. First, notice he takes him aside from the crowd privately. He doesn't want to make a spectacle out of this man as if he's something just to wow the people. He doesn't want to just depersonalize the man and just throw a miracle out. He wants to meet the man. He treats him not as a something, but as a someone. So important again that this beautiful vision of Jesus shapes all our thinking about physical disabilities, intellectual disabilities. Not a something, not a category, someone. Beautiful in the image of God. Second, Jesus uses signs then, this is wonderful, to indicate what he's going to do for this man. Jesus has not conducted a healing in the way that he conducts this healing so far in the Gospels. And I think there may be a couple of reasons for that. First of all, think about it. The man's deaf. So he probably hasn't heard what Jesus can do. I don't know how developed sign language was in this day or whether they could write on a tablet and communicate. I just don't know. But he couldn't have heard the reports in detail like others could. So, what does Jesus do? He, in a sense, uses his own sign language as he communicates what he's going to do for this man. He puts his fingers in the man's ears. Then he spits and touches this man's tongue. The literal translation is, spitting, he touched his tongue. So I don't know necessarily if he used and applied in some way saliva to the man's tongue, or if he just held his tongue and went, pooah, as a symbol of what he was going to do, clear out the blockage. But then he looks up to heaven, and he lets out this big sigh, this groan, indicating that this is not something magical. This is a work of God. I'm looking to God to do this. But perhaps more importantly and more significantly, we should see in this word for sigh, Jesus sighed, can also be translated, Jesus let out a long groan. Where else do you read of the groaning of creation in the Bible? Romans 8. It's exactly the same word. The whole of creation has been given over to this bondage to futility. It groans under its bondage, this fallen world. All creation in its fallenness is groaning, awaiting the day when someone will come and set it all free. And you know, there's only one other place in the Bible where the word to describe this guy with a speech impediment, he's mute. There's only one other place where the Greek word is used in the whole Bible, and it's in Isaiah 35, where we read of the Messiah coming to bring all the end time blessings of the kingdom on his people. It says that the deaf will hear and the mute will sing for joy. So Jesus sighs and groans with the reality of fallenness, and then he declares with authority and power this word that is recorded for us, this Aramaic word, Ephatha, which means be opened. Is it the first thing the man ever heard in his life, the voice of Jesus? But you have to wonder, was there like a pop or something? What happened? But in that moment, pop, be opened. Jesus' speech affects what it calls for. Just like creation, when God said, let there be light, and there was light, Jesus says, be opened, and pop. His ears are open. Observe carefully what we read there in verse 35. His ears were opened, and his tongue was released. The literal Greek text says, the chain of his tongue was loosed.
Love that. This man is set free from his bondage to sin, to slavery, to fallenness by the power of the Redeemer. And though Jesus proceeds to urge them not to create a stir, knowing how unruly the crowds could be from experience, this man, you imagine, and the others with him, they just couldn't hold back. Look at verse 37. They and so many others are astonished beyond measure, and they say, "He's done all things well. He makes even the deaf hear and the mute speak." What are we to make of this account? Well, once again, this is the power and the presence of the kingdom breaking into another predominantly Gentile region. This is a lot more than crumbs. This is the presence of the kingdom pressing into unreached peoples. A work that continues today. The blessings of the kingdom are not just for one social or religious group. They're for any who will come to Jesus. Second thing we're to see here, this is a prophetic action. It's actually a sign that signifies something much greater than the physical healing itself. This is the same for all the healings and all the miracles of Jesus. They always point to something greater than just the physical reality. Again, it's helpful to ask ourselves, where are we in the story? And again, we are the deaf man. We're the ones by nature with tongues chained up. Spiritually by nature, we are deaf. We cannot hear the glory of God and the wonders of his grace. We are hard-hearted. We're closed to the things of God. Our tongues are knotted up and we do not use them to praise the Lord. By nature. But praise God, if you're a Christian this morning, someone at some point helped bring you to Jesus. And you think for a moment in your heart who that was. Was it a Sunday school teacher? Was it a great friend? Was it a pastor? Who was it? Someone took you and brought you to the place where you could meet this Jesus. But remember, the person that brought you, that's all they could do. They could only bring you to Jesus. Jesus alone is the one who could touch your heart and change you from the inside out. Jesus is the one who opened our ears to hear. He loosed our tongues to sing. He broke the chains that bound our mouths. And you know what? He's still doing this across the nations today. This is why we do missions. This is why we cross cultures. Because the same Jesus is touching people and he's breaking the chains from the pagan nations. And he's bringing people and he's opening their ears and he's opening their eyes and he's opening and loosening their tongues. But missionaries are still going, still preaching, still saying, "Come, meet this man, meet this Son of God." Why? Because the blessings of the kingdom are not just for one social, religious, ethnic group. They're for all people. Couldn't you just burst into song now with Wesley's hymn, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing"? Surely this man could have sung that hymn. Wesley is wise in that. He writes, "Hear him, ye deaf, his praise ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Saviour come, and leap, ye lame, for joy." Taking the physical signs and painting spiritual realities. But once again, let's not miss it. Kingdom blessing to the outsiders. Third and finally, and with this I'll try and be super quick. A Gentile crowd is satisfied with overflowing bread. This is our third story from verse 1 to 10 of chapter 8. We started with crumbs. We've seen in that last account a lot more than crumbs. Now we end up with overflowing baskets of bread to the Gentile crowds. We read in verse 1, "In those days when again a great crowd gathered." I think we're to take it, we're still in the same sort of region here, still surrounded by Gentiles, majority of Gentiles. I think we're to see it in that setting. The story of the feeding of the 4,000 has so many similarities to the feeding of the 5,000 that we saw back in chapter 6. And you, like me, have probably wondered loads of times, why two accounts of the feeding of the multitudes? Hopefully, I'll be able to show you why. First, let's note the similarities in the feeding of the 4,000 here and the feeding of the 5,000 back in chapter 6. A lot of similarities. The crowds are gathered for a long time and are without food. Verse 2 here, we're told, Jesus has compassion on the crowds and he wants to feed them. Verse 4, we're told, just like the feeding of the 5,000, the crowd are in a desolate place. We're also told that the disciples cannot imagine or conceive of how the crowd could be fed in such a wilderness. An inquiry is sent out, and they find they have very meager resources. This time, instead of 5 loaves, there's 7 loaves. And just a few small fish, a few scraps of fish, a little fish is the literal rendering. In verse 7, Jesus blesses the food, and again, like the feeding of the 5,000, he sets it before the crowd. Verse 8, we read, just like the feeding of the 5,000, they all ate and were satisfied. They took up, after everyone was satisfied, with the miracle of feeding the multitude with just a tiny bit of food. We read everyone was satisfied, and that they took up the broken pieces of food that were left over. Now, what's a word we typically use to describe broken pieces of food? Crumbs. 7 baskets overflowing with food in the Gentile region. Now, as I say, there are many similarities in this story. So why include the 2 feeding miracles? Because of the 1 big difference, the context in which they occur. In chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000, we were in predominantly Jewish territory. The children were fed first, if you will. Then in chapter 7, we read that after the children are fed, there's hope of crumbs falling to those outside of Israel. Then we saw the crumbs increase in the sign of the healing and the death of the deaf and mute man. Now we see the predominantly Gentile nations being fed with a feast. What is the message? The blessings of the kingdom are not just for one small social and religious group. They are for the nations. They will flow like the gospel changes us from the inside out. The blessings of the kingdom will flow from the inside out. What are we to see? Well, these 3 stories together are showing us the movement of the gospel and the extension of the kingdom from the inside, working its way out to the nations. The 12 baskets in the feeding of the 5,000 speaks of fullness for Israel. The 7 baskets here speaks of a fullness for the Gentiles. Like 7 days of the week speaks of fullness. The 7 baskets speaks of fullness for the nations. Plenty for all nations. And notice again that these 3 accounts all come wrapped around stories of the Pharisees who believed that they were the only ones who should be the insiders. So what's the lesson? The blessings of the gospel are not just for one group. They're always to move from the inside of the group to the outside. I just want to close with 2 lessons, practical application from this passage. Number 1, let's always remember we're the Gentiles in this text. We have been given such blessing. From crumbs to crates, we have experienced this in our lives. Jesus has come to us. He touched you, if you're in Christ, in your uncleanness. You were a pagan of pagans. And if you don't think that, you've got too low a view of your sin. Jesus opened your ears. He loosed your tongue. He gave you a new heart. You were so far off, and he came out to you. So let's use those loosened tongues. Let's employ them well to praise the Lord. To praise the Lord. Oh, how I'd love for some of you just every now and again to just let it rip. Praise the Lord. I know you are inwardly. Second lesson, though. Most important. That inward delight. It's not to stop with us. It's to be poured and paid forward to the nations. We should be deeply uncomfortable that the cultural climate of Northern Ireland has so influenced our evangelism. Is it 98% of evangelical churches? Probably. No stat here. Would it be 98% of evangelicals? Probably Protestant. Something wrong there. Have we been influenced by the social and religious atmosphere we're in? What's going on? Is the gospel just for prods? If not, why do we live like it is? The gospel is for Protestants and Catholics. And I'm speaking of Protestant and Catholic there in the social way we use it here as identity markers in Northern Ireland. You know the hope of the gospel. The folks over in Sandy Row need Jesus just as much as the folks in the markets need Jesus. Jesus doesn't look at them and go, prods, Catholic, I'll go to the prods and leave the Catholics. Not at all. The gospel is for Sandy Row, for the markets, for the Shankill Road and for the Falls. The gospel is for the poor on benefits, and it's for the more affluent living up on the Malone Road. Listen, without Jesus, they're all lost. They're all lost. And we can so easily just live in this climate where we're the insiders. We're the religious ones. We get grace. It's for us. We just ignore the rest. And you know, we'll just stay in our little socio-religious identity world of Protestant evangelical, and so what that there's half of the city who are Catholic and not being reached. That's not my Jesus. That's not the Jesus of this text. The Jesus of this text goes to the markets, goes to the Divis flats and knocks doors, and he gives hope to the hopeless. Our identity markers, Protestant and Catholic, mean nothing when it comes to the need of grace. And again, I'm speaking of Protestant and Catholic as we use it socially here in Northern Ireland, terms that have been hijacked and no longer mean what they originally meant. The Apostle Paul said these words in Romans 1:16 and 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone. Everyone who believes. To the Jew first, there's your temporal ordering, and also to the Greek. Don't push me on the application. I'm not saying to the prod first and then to the Catholic. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So brothers and sisters, I want you to think today. Has the identity markers, the social and religious identity markers of Northern Ireland, have our identity markers infiltrated us to the point where we're thinking to the prods only? And if so, let's repent of that. And let's start praying. I would love this. If you want to know the heart of this pastor, what I would love to see a revival amongst Catholics. I would love to see it amongst Protestants, of course, socially and all that there. I would love for us to see many Catholics coming to faith. Would you start praying for that with me? Let's pray. Could we do a Christianity Explored in the markets? We've been granted in the past permission to use the Sure Start Center. Could we do a Christianity Explored, knock the doors and say, we're going to put on this course. Could we dream of planting a church there in the future? The whole gospel to the whole city, not just a gospel wrapped in a flag for prods. Let us move away from that. Let us be like Jesus. The blessing of the kingdom, not just for one group of people, for all people. Let's pray.
Father, I articulate that prayer now with my brothers and sisters. We come before you, O Lord. How we would long for a movement of your power in these days amongst the many Catholics in our city who may think by being baptized as an infant or by just attending Mass every now and again, by doing outside-in works, they might think they're okay with you, God. But Lord, there may be many Catholics in this city who, with a heart that is genuine, they're really searching for you. Oh, Father, lead us to those people. Oh, Father, I ask that you would pour out your Spirit and move your right arm of power to bring an incredible movement of salvation amongst Catholics in this city. That we would see Catholics being strangely drawn in, brought under the conviction of sin, and saved, their ears opened, their tongues loosed, and them praising Jesus. Lord, we don't want to tip the balance too far in one direction, because we know just as there are many lost Catholics, there are many lost Protestants. And so for both the far side of the road and the part of the road behind us, for the Protestants on the Shankill and on Sandy Row, and for all those other regions or areas, and for the Catholics in the markets and the falls all around us, O Lord, let the blessings of the kingdom fall. Just like they fell on that pagan Syro-Phoenician woman, just like they fell on that deaf and mute man, just like the baskets of bread were overflowing for the pagan Gentiles, may there be crumbs to crates in all of the city. O Lord, never let us rest content thinking we've got the inside track. And all those dogs out there, doesn't matter about them. O Lord, rebuke us where our attitude is wrong. Fire our hearts with a fresh passion for the gospel to reach all people. And not just here in our city, Prods Catholics, because we know there are other ethnicities represented. There are Africans. There are Asians. There are people from unreached people groups like Saudi Arabia, from North India. There are people from internationals in this city, and they need the hope of Christ as well. Lord, bring the blessing of your kingdom to all nations. We need a revival. And Father, we look to you to do what only you can do in these days. Start from the inside out, Lord. Break our hearts. Give us your heart for the Gentiles. For you said when you saw the 4,000 gathered, I have compassion on this people. You love the lost. Oh Lord, we don't know how we could do it. But you show us, Lord. All we can say is we're available. This little church, little 5 loaves, 2 fish, 7 loaves and a few little fish. We feel like we're so small. But Lord Jesus, we place ourselves into your hands. Break us and multiply us, that the city and the nations could be nourished with gospel blessing, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's respond by singing of Jesus, the hope of the nations. You're the word of God the Father, the hope of the nations in Christ. Let's stand and let's respond with our hearts open to the Lord.
You're the Lord of heaven. Yes, you left the days of angels. Anguish of the cross, with a prayer you fed the hungry, with a word you stilled the sweet, yet how silently you suffered, that the guilty made them free. You're the author of creation, you're the Lord of every man, and your cry of love shout, you rose victorious, wrestling victory from the grave, and ascended into heaven, leading captives in the way. Now you stand before the Father, interceding for your own. From each tribe and tongue and nation, you are leading.
Now may the Lord bless you and keep you, and make his face to shine upon you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you, and give you his peace in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.